Blessed Father, you caused all Holy Scripture to be written for our learning. So we ask now as we open up your word that we would read, mark, learn, and inwardly digest your Holy Scriptures, that we would embrace and ever hold fast to the hope of everlasting life, which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. We ask, Lord, that you would open up our eyes that we might see Jesus, and we ask it for his sake. Amen. You may be seated. Our scripture reading this morning is in Genesis chapter 40. We'll be reading the chapter in its entirety. We're in the story of Joseph today. Joseph in prison. We'll get more background details as we go along in the sermon, but just to kind of set the stage very briefly, this is after Joseph's encounter with Potiphar's wife, that infamous scene, and he flees her, and she frames him, is what we're going to see, and he ends up in prison. And so here, Genesis chapter 40, let's give careful attention to the reading of God's holy, inerrant, and life-giving word. Genesis chapter 40. Sometime after this, the cupbearer of the king of Egypt and his baker committed an offense against their lord, the king of Egypt. And Pharaoh was angry with his two officers, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker. And he put them in custody in the house of the captain of the guard in the prison where Joseph was confined. The captain of the guard appointed Joseph to be with them, and he attended them. They continued for some time in custody. One night, they both dreamed, the cupbearer and the baker of the king of Egypt, who were confined in the prison, each his own dream, and each dream with its own interpretation. When Joseph came to them in the morning, he saw that they were troubled. And so he asked Pharaoh's officers, who were with him in custody in his master's house, "Why are your faces downcast today?" And they said to him, "We've had dreams, but there's no one to interpret them." And Joseph said to them, "Do not interpretations belong to God? Please tell them to me." So the chief cupbearer told his dream to Joseph and said to him, "In my dream there was a vine before me, and on the vine there were three branches. Soon as it budded, its blossoms shot forth, and the clusters ripened into grapes. Pharaoh's cup was in my hand, and I took the grapes and pressed them into Pharaoh's cup and placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand." Then Joseph said to him, "This is its interpretation. The three branches are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head and restore you to your office, and you shall place Pharaoh's cup in his hand as formerly when you were his cupbearer. Only remember me when it is well with you, and please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh, so to get me out of this house. For I was indeed stolen out of the land of the Hebrews, and here also I have done nothing that they should put me into the pit." When the chief baker saw that the interpretation was favorable, he said to Joseph, "Well, I also had a dream. There were three cake baskets on my head, and in the uppermost basket there were all sorts of baked food for Pharaoh. But the birds were eating it out of the basket on my head." And Joseph answered and said, "This is its interpretation. The three baskets are 3 days. In 3 days, Pharaoh will lift up your head from you and hang you on a tree, and the birds will eat the flesh from you." On the third day, which was Pharaoh's birthday, he made a feast for all his servants, and lifted up the head of the chief cupbearer and the head of the chief baker among his servants, and he restored the chief cupbearer to his position. He placed the cup in Pharaoh's hand, but he hanged the chief baker as Joseph had interpreted to them. Yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. Thus far, the reading of God's word. The story of Joseph at this juncture, as we find it here in chapter 40, at least to me, seems like it could probably make a very successful documentary on Netflix, something like Making a Murderer, or maybe a popular podcast like Serial, because it's the story of somebody wrongfully in prison, somebody serving time for a crime that they did not commit, and those kinds of stories are all the rage as of late. And so Joseph's case would be an appropriate case to be taken up by a, a group such as the Innocence Project or some other legal team that work to exonerate those who are unjustly incarcerated. But Joseph has no such legal team, does he? In fact, in this story, it's about Joseph being betrayed. He's alone. He's abandoned. He's been sent to prison for a crime he didn't commit. And then ultimately, he's forgotten. He's forgotten by the one person who could have done something about it. How are we to find hope in a passage like this? Well, we want to keep our eyes out for that as we go through this chapter. And I want to begin by remembering what got Joseph into this position in the first place. As I mentioned just a moment ago, it all had to do with Potiphar's wife, right? Joseph was falsely accused. And our story, therefore, begins by understanding that Joseph is framed. That's the first thing. Joseph is framed. And so if you look back to chapter 39 briefly, just to help us understand where we are, if you look at verse 11 in chapter 39, verse 11 and the following verses, we see the events that escalate to Joseph's imprisonment. Although she, Potiphar's wife, has already been rebuffed by Joseph on a number of occasions, she is determined. She's not easily deterred. And in verse 11, we see that she is setting Joseph up for failure. She waits for one day when it says that none of the men of the house were in the house. In other words, all the other servants were outside going about their tasks, and it just so happened that Joseph and her are at home alone. It's a dangerous position for Joseph to be in. And verse 12 shows us that what had been verbal harassments to Joseph earlier in the chapter, come lie with me, come sleep with me, her verbal harassments have now escalated into physical assault. It says that she caught him, or she grabbed him by his garment. And Joseph says, you can keep the garment, I'm getting out of here, right? That's in essence what happens. But Potiphar's wife uses this to her advantage. Now she has evidence that she can plant against Joseph. That's exactly what she does. She plants evidence against him. She uses her power over Joseph to frame a whole situation to make it look like she is the innocent victim and he is the vicious and savage attacker. She calls for the other servants. Verse 14, she called to the men of her household and said, look what's happened. And she puts on this show, right? She starts crying and she claims that Joseph made a move on her. And it's only when she said, no, I'm not interested in this, that he was afraid when she started screaming that he'd get caught, that he left his clothes and he ran out of the house. And in verse 14, if you look there, at the end of verse 14, just to make her story have a real punch, she adds a racist comment. She says, see, he, referring to her husband Potiphar, has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us or to mock us. She's speaking from her Egyptian high horse, right? Her pure-blooded Egyptian high horse. She says, you know, we know these Hebrews are a lesser people than us Egyptians. They're a savage people. We shouldn't be surprised that something like this happened. What do you expect when you let dogs live in the presence of royalty? When you look at verse 19, she tells this to her husband and says, Potiphar is infuriated. But at who? We assume Joseph, because he puts Joseph in prison. He must be mad at Joseph. But it doesn't say that. All that it says is that his anger was kindled. It just says that his anger was kindled. I think it's much more likely that he's actually infuriated with his wife. You see, if Potiphar believed his wife, you know what he would have done? He wouldn't have put Joseph in prison. He would have killed him. He would have put him to death. But he's infuriated at his wife. He knows what she's like. And so he is mad at her that he has to lose his best servant. And so he puts Joseph in prison as a way of placating her. But you know what this means? It means that Potiphar puts Joseph in prison when he knows full well that he's not guilty. So not only is Joseph, you know, falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, but then he's unjustly condemned by Potiphar himself. He's condemned by a man who finds no guilt in him. A grave injustice has taken place, and is this not even further accentuated for us when we reach chapter 40? Look at the very beginning of chapter 40. It says, sometime after this, after some time. It's indefinite. We don't know exactly how long. What we do know is that Joseph was 17 when his brothers sold him into slavery, and he's 30 when Pharaoh will finally exalt him. So there's 13 years where Joseph is either in slavery or in prison. And so when it says after some time, yeah, we don't know how long exactly, but we know it's long enough for him to rise through the ranks of the prison system, to be put as second in command in prison. Yeah. One day would have been too long, right? Falsely accused, falsely, unjustly condemned. One day would have been too long, but it's much more likely that he's there already for years when we come to chapter 40. And on top of that, the beginning of chapter 40 introduces for us two other prisoners, the chief cupbearer and the chief baker of Pharaoh. And look what it says in verse 1. It says that these men had committed an offense against the king. They had committed an offense. They actually were guilty. They had actually done something deserving of imprisonment. And yet here we have Joseph, falsely accused, one who had not committed an offense, right alongside men who had committed grievous offense against the king of the land and were rightly incarcerated. Joseph is numbered among the transgressors, we could say. There is a great and serious injustice. And it teaches us a lesson. It's a difficult lesson, but one we need to learn, brothers and sisters. And that is this: the godly are not spared injustice in this life. The people of God are not immune to injustice in this life. The righteous suffer at the hands of false accusers and suffer at the hands of broken legal systems, just like the ungodly. Those who believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, those who put their faith in him, are called still to endure the symptoms of a fallen world, and one of those symptoms is injustice. The guilty getting off free, the innocent being put behind bars. And that's why our prayer and our plea must always be with the prophet Amos. Lord, let justice roll down like waters. Let your righteousness flow like an ever-flowing stream. That must be our prayer. In other words, we must pray, Lord, fill this world with justice. Fill it with righteousness. Vindicate the oppressed. Judge the wicked. Save the godly. That has to be our prayer. But we also need to recognize that it's a prayer that won't be fully answered until the new creation. Because in this fallen world, even the people of God will face great injustices. You know, the recent story of Andrew Brunson, I don't know if you're familiar with that name. I hope you are. You're probably familiar with the story. But his story is a perfect example of this. Andrew Brunson is a graduate of Wheaton College and a minister in the EPC, Evangelical Presbyterian Church. And he served as a pastor in Turkey for over 20 years. You do know the story, right? Arrested in 2016, along with his family, although his family would be released after a few weeks, and then it's just Andrew. And what were the charges? Well, they didn't tell him. For over a year, they didn't tell him the charges. And so what were they when they finally came a year later? Well, that he was part of a coup to take over the Turkish government. And also in addition to that, he was an American spy. He's falsely accused. He spends 2 years in prison. He was just released several months ago. 2 years in prison on fabricated charges. And his being a pastor, his being a Christian, did not spare him from that injustice. Far from it. But of course, you and I, we have something to hold on to when we are being slandered and falsely accused, framed for something we didn't do. What do we have to hold on to, friends? We have a God, we have a God of justice who will one day right every single wrong. You know, the Psalms are saturated with that truth. How many times does David lift up his voice and cry out that the Lord would save him from evildoers, people who defame his name without cause. How often does the psalmist cry for vindication? And the psalmists have every confidence that the Lord will do this because it's in God's nature. He's a God of justice. That's who he is. Psalm 37 is a perfect example. It says, commit your way to the Lord. Trust in him and he will act. He will bring forth, it says, righteousness as the light and justice as the noonday. Be still before the Lord and wait patiently for him, similar to our call to worship from Psalm 27. Wait for the Lord. We're called to wait on the Lord, but not indefinitely. We wait for the Lord and we do it with good hope because we know that he will act, as Psalm 37 says. And he will bring forth righteousness. He will bring forth justice. But we have to wait patiently. Are you able to wait? Are you able to wait patiently on the Lord? Joseph does that in this story. He commits his way to the Lord. He trusts him. Even in the midst of being framed, Joseph is faithful. That's the second thing I want us to consider. Joseph, faithful through his affliction. Now, how do we know that he's being faithful in this story? Well, it actually has everything to do with the dreams that Joseph interprets. That's the clue to us, to know that Joseph is faithful. These two men, the cupbearer and the baker, are providentially given into Joseph's charge. That's what verse 4 means when it says that he attended to them. He's playing the part of their prison warden. And both of these men become distressed because they each have a dream and that neither of them can interpret it. But lo and behold, their overseer and their fellow prisoner happens to be an interpreter of dreams. And here's the key to seeing Joseph's faithfulness, his faithful trust in God in this situation. It's what he says to them, verse 8. Look at verse 8 there in chapter 40. He says, do not interpretations belong to God? I want to remind you that the entire Joseph ordeal began with dreams and their interpretations, right? Dreams of grain sheaves bowing before him, dreams of stars and suns and moons bowing before him, and he tells his family, yeah, that's you guys. I know I'm the younger brother, but you're going to bow to me. And his brothers love that, right? No. They say, let's get rid of him. Let's kill him. Okay, if we kill him, we can't make any money. Let's sell him to slavery. Everything that leads to this moment is because of dreams. Joseph is in prison because of the dreams that he had and the interpretation that God gave to him. And here, even in prison, Joseph still holds on to that interpretation. He still believes that God will exalt him. Even in prison, he doesn't doubt that. You'd think in prison he would have given up on that. And he would say, you know what? I used to believe interpretations belong to the Lord, but then I ended up in prison, so I forgot that. No, he says to these men, doesn't interpretations, don't they belong to the Lord? And so we see that he still believes in that dream. He still trusts the dream and its interpretation, and therefore Joseph trusts God. He has every confidence that the Lord's plan is still to prosper him. Prison wasn't going to change that. And so he's able to wait. And what faith? Do we have that same faith, friends? Do we have that same confidence? Do you have the kind of faithfulness that you know that God's plans for you are good and seemingly bad circumstances don't change that fact? That can be really difficult for me. I don't know about you, but it can be very difficult for me. How can I remain faithful to God when the things I want so badly, he isn't giving me? Or when the things I don't want to have happen keep on happening to me? How can I remain faithful to him? And when our hopes are crushed in that way, we tend to turn inward, don't we? Not only away from God, but we turn away from others, people that we feel have spurned us and who have harmed us or who aren't getting us what we want in life. How often do we have a you scratch my back and I'll scratch yours kind of mentality with God and with others? Oh, it's an awful thing, but how often do we act that way? Do we feel that way? But this mentality cripples us in two ways. For once we think we're not getting what we need, first, we'll quit serving God, and second, we'll quit serving others. So what's the solution to that kind of mentality and its consequences? Well, much like Joseph, friends, it's about keeping the dream alive. That doesn't sound like something a Reformed pastor would say, does it? It's about keeping the dream alive. It's about remembering what God has promised to us and how his promises never fail. Joseph kept the dream alive. He believed the dream and its interpretation, and so he could trust God. And we have God's word, which is full of his good promises to us, so we must believe them no matter our circumstances, that they must come true, even when you're in prison, even in your cancer, even in your broken relationship, even when you're called to wait. And so when you keep your faith, then you are able to serve God and you're able to serve others no matter what circumstance you might be in. That's what Joseph is able to do here. He glorifies God in the manner of of interpreting the dreams when he says in verse 8, this belongs to God. He glorifies God in that way. But then secondly, he serves these men in prison by interpreting the dreams for them, by aiding them in that way. Well, the cupbearer, he's grateful for his interpretation, isn't he? Right? In 3 days, he'll be released and restored to his former position. And Joseph says that means your head will be lifted up, you know, as opposed to your head being down and your face being downcast. God will lift up your head and you'll be restored. And the chief baker's like, okay, I'm next, right? And Joseph says, yeah, your head will be lifted up too, from off of you. What an awful time to use a play on words, right? But everything comes to pass exactly as Joseph had interpreted, because God is the one gifting him in this way. But you notice when you look at verse 14, Joseph had made one request of the cupbearer, the one who would be exalted again, the one who would be restored. He says, only remember me. I'm only asking you one thing. Only remember me when it is well with you. Please do me the kindness to mention me to Pharaoh and so to get me out of this house. And then we read verse 23, the end of the chapter. And it ends this story on an ominous note. It says, yet the chief cupbearer did not remember Joseph, but forgot him. This is the third and final thing to consider this morning. Joseph, forgotten. He knows the full spectrum of injustice, doesn't he? Falsely accused by Potiphar's wife, unjustly condemned by Potiphar himself, and then callously forgotten by the one man who could have made a difference. Now, we know that that's not how the story of Joseph ends, ultimately, but it is how this particular scene closes, and we have to come to terms with that. The author didn't have to include these details, but he's very intentional. In fact, he repeats himself. He says that he did not remember him. He forgot him, and he wants us to come to terms with that. It just kind of hangs out there, doesn't it, as you read this story? What are we to make of this? What are we to make of the fact that Joseph is left and forgotten? Well, a few things could be said. First, it teaches us that you and me, that we, as human beings, are forgetful people. We are a forgetful people. Any one of us is prone to do exactly what this chief cupbearer has done. Forget somebody in their time of need. Isn't it funny? That's Joseph says to him, remember me when it is well with you. Well, that's exactly when we forget other people, when things are going well for us. When things are looking up for us, who cares about anybody else? I was having lunch recently with a friend, and he's been struggling with sickness and different physical ailments for many, many months. And the one thing he said to me is, he said, I'm actually grateful for it because it's helped me to look outside of myself. And now I've been praying for other people who I know are struggling more than I ever had before in life. You know, when we are brought low, we're able to sympathize and empathize with others. But that's not what Joseph is asking of this man. He said, when things are looking up for you, don't forget me. And that so often is when we forget others. Well, we are a forgetful people. I don't know if this is true for you. I know it's true for me, sadly. You know, how often are you talking with someone? Maybe it's, you know, at church after service, and they're sharing with you some struggle that they've been going through. And what do you say? I'll be praying for you, right? And then you turn around and start talking to somebody else, and you've already forgotten them, their struggle, and you certainly forget to pray for them. How often do we extend that out to people? Oh, I'll be praying for you. And then we forget. We forget people in their time of need. Or I think of the Christians who are being persecuted as we speak around the world on the Lord's Day. Like that church in China. Do you know what Hebrews 13:3 says? You don't need to turn there. I can read it for you. It's an exhortation to us. It says, remember those who are in prison. Remember. Remember those who are in prison as though you were in prison with them. It's as if it's being written about Joseph, right, in this cupbearer. Remember those who are in prison as though you are in prison with them. And it says, and remember those who are mistreated. Why? Because, it says, because you also are in the body. Remember, Hebrews says, I am to remember the Josephs. I am to remember the Andrew Brunsons. I am to remember the members of Early Rain Covenant Church who are in prison as though I were in prison, because we are united through the Holy Spirit. We are part of the same body. How could we forget them? You know, I don't easily forget the pain of a stubbed toe. And yet I so often forget these hurting members in the body of Christ, because, friends, for us as fallen human beings, so often the formula is like this: out of sight, out of mind. But this leads us to a second conclusion. We are forgetful, but God is not. We are forgetful, but God is not. We are never out of his sight, and therefore we are never out of his mind. Isn't that a glorious truth? We are never out of his sight, therefore we're never out of his mind. God does not forget us in our affliction. I love the words of Psalm 56, verse 8. You have kept count of my tossings. You have put my tears in your bottle. Are they not in your book? God is writing down each and every one of our troubles. Each and every time someone slanders us. Each and every time someone falsely accuses us. Each time we have been maligned or betrayed. Every time the system is against us, anytime we have suffered injustice in any way, God is writing it down. He's keeping a record. He does not forget. And yet, in a more cynical moment of weakness, we might respond to that and say, oh yeah, prove it. That hasn't been my experience. You're telling me God doesn't forget. I know Scripture says he's keeping a record of the wrongs done against me, but how can I know? How can I know he's going to make things right again? You know, think of a situation like Joseph's, where you are abandoned and alone and you're forgotten and betrayed by everyone, right? Not just this cupbearer, but by your brothers, and then by your employer, and by anybody else who could make a difference. You're betrayed by everyone, forgotten by everyone. How could you know that God hasn't forgotten you too? How could you know that God hasn't betrayed you too? What is the proof that he's given to us so that we know that he will right every wrong? What is the proof that God remembers me in my affliction? How can I know? The answer is Jesus Christ. Here's the proof. God says that we can know with full certainty that he is aware of the injustice that we face in this life, and that one day he will right every single one of them, because he himself has come to experience those very same injustices. In the person of his Son, Jesus Christ, God has known what it means to be falsely accused, what it means to be framed, what it means to be forgotten by your friends. The story of Jesus Christ is not unlike the story of Joseph as we find it in chapter 40, is it? He was, like Joseph, first falsely accused. And the Gospels tell us in Matthew 26, the chief priests and the whole council were seeking false testimony against Jesus that they might put him to death. And many false witnesses came forward. And Jesus says nothing. Just as Joseph doesn't defend himself, Jesus doesn't defend himself. But not only is he falsely accused, he's unjustly condemned. Remember, Potiphar knows he's innocent, and yet he still sends him to prison. That's Pilate. You remember what Pilate says, I find no guilt in this man. What wrong has he done? And yet he still condemns him. So he's falsely accused, he's unjustly condemned, but of course Jesus was also forgotten and betrayed by all of his friends, all of those who could have spoken up and done something for him, and yet God does not forget him. The greatest injustice in all of history, the cross, is not the end of Jesus' story, just as prison won't be the end of Joseph's story. He was raised, and his resurrection is his vindication. And it's our vindication too. If we have faith in him, we are brought into Jesus Christ, and when we are in Christ, we will share in his exaltation. On the last day, we will experience the justice and the righteousness falling down like waters upon us. We will be publicly vindicated before a watching world. And all of this, friends, is because God does not forget. We forget, God doesn't. And so the question I want to pose to you now here in closing is, well, then where do you want to put your trust? Where do you want to put your hope? Where do you want to place your confidence? In men? In the systems of men, which we've seen from this story and we know from the world around us, are flawed and broken? Do you want your greatest hope to be in your best friend? What we sang earlier, right? Friends may fail me. Our hope for rescue, our hope for salvation cannot be in men, in mankind. It has to be in God. Matthew Henry says, Joseph learned by his disappointment, again, what it means to trust in God alone. And Henry says this, for we cannot expect too little from man, nor could we ever expect too much from God. I want you to consider what happened with Joseph here in these final verses of chapter 40. He asks his friend, this friend of his that he met in prison, he asked this friend of his to intercede on his behalf to the great king that he might be saved. That's what happens, right? He asks his friend to intercede on his behalf to the great king that he might be saved. But his friend forgot. He does not intercede to the king, and Joseph is not saved. And it's because Joseph had a poor friend. It's because Joseph had the wrong advocate. This was no Innocence Project team of legal experts on his side. He made an appeal to a poor friend. And friends, this is what will happen if you seek your salvation from man and not from God. And so learn here, brothers and sisters, that you must ask the right friend. You must ask the right friend. You must ask of Jesus Christ, the friend of sinners, the advocate, the greatest defense attorney, to intercede on your behalf to the king that you might be saved, and you can have this confidence, he will not forget you. He who suffered for you does not forget your suffering. He who is tempted like you does not forget your temptation. And he who was chained for you will remember your chains. And this makes him a most worthy and effective advocate. You make that plea of Christ today, and you have every confidence that the man who was numbered among the transgressors will not forget you. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 tells us this, that Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Why? Because it says he always lives to make intercession for them. This is his job. This is his heavenly duty to intercede for his friends. And the promise is to us that when he intercedes for us, he offers us, he promises us an uttermost salvation, a full salvation, a salvation from your prison, a salvation from your oppressors, your accusers, a salvation from your sicknesses, a salvation from your anxieties and fears and lust and anger and idolatry and vanity, and most importantly, a salvation from your sin. You cry out to him now. You cry out to Jesus. Intercede for me to the great King that I might be saved. And he will do it. He will do it. He will make intercession. He will plead on your behalf. And the Father will hear his prayer. And you will be saved. Let us pray. Father, we thank you for your word to us. Indeed, these are the words of life. We thank you that they speak light into our darkness. That as we suffer trials and tribulations, as Joseph suffered in the story that we consider today, we know that we have one who suffers alongside us and therefore will not forget our suffering. Because he is a most worthy advocate. We have Jesus Christ, the one who always lives to make intercession for his friends, for his beloved, for those that you have given to him. We pray, Lord, that you would strengthen our faith with these words, that we would flee to Christ and find confidence in no one else, seek salvation in nothing else, but that our boast would be that Jesus Christ and Christ alone is our only comfort in life and in death. We ask this for his sake. Amen.